Megan forward to bring us the reading.
Good morning, church family. Our readings continue in Genesis today, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, and going to chapter 6, verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch worked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. For the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, folk. Lovely to see you all here, and greetings from your sister church at Pacific Paradise. I've been there for about the last month. That church is asking to come under the care of Budrum, so we'll be looking at how we can help them more in the coming months. About 50 or so brethren meet there at Pacific Paradise, and Dad's preaching there today, and we're hoping to be able to take an active role in really helping them. We do have two pastors here, so we can do that. But it's good for us to encourage them and to help them as we can. And Lord willing, if they grow and expand at some point, they can then call their own pastor and become an independent church again. But right now, we haven't decided. It'll go to you guys for a vote, but we're considering them coming under our care and looking at how we can help them in a greater way. So 2 weeks' time, Sunday night, we have Creation Ministries, Dr. Ron Neller speaking here. I just want to flag a couple of books. For families, if you're enjoying Genesis and want to go through it with your children, really good book here by Ken Ham, Creation to Babel, A Commentary for Families by Ken Ham. Very, very readable, lovely illustrations, really good for family devotion. So that may well be on the stand, but also if you want to order a copy before then, see Ken Hooper. And that would be great, and Andrea as well, because you can buy it through Coorong, but they can get it cheaper, I think, through Creation Ministries or Answers in Genesis. So it's a very, very good family commentary. A good one for anyone to read. A very readable version is Genesis Salvation Begins by Andrew Reid, who's from Melbourne, Australian scholar. A very readable, devotional-style commentary. If you want to get a bit more technical, this is a great book, The Genesis Record by Henry Morris, written from a Creation Ministries perspective, but again, very reformed, very sound. So just some resources. When they come here in 2 weeks' time, we encourage you to, if you can, please come along Sunday night. You'll be encouraged to check out their bookstall as well, and even consider subscribing to the Creation Magazine. Wonderful resource to give your family, great for kids to read too. Just shows you the historicity of the Genesis account. Well, you've heard that rather long reading. Is it all very, very clear what's going on there? It's quite a mouthful. That's my first segment of Genesis. We're going to continue together now for the next 4 weeks and get to the end of Genesis 11, which is called the primeval history. It covers a large period of time. Don't forget, Genesis, written by Moses, written for the people of Israel who are there at Sinai, and this explains how they got there, what God has done. It is God's word, absolutely true. It's narrative, it's not poetry, and you can take God at his word always. It's a wonderful account. It explains too why the world is in such a mess today and what God has done to save us, ultimately, of course, sending his son. Well, why don't we bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll unpack this reading together. Father in heaven, we thank you for drawing us here this morning. And Lord, we thank you for this Holy Spirit breathed account. Father, help us to come away today with a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of your providence, of your greatness, and Father, above all, of your grace to us. Father, we praise you for sending Jesus to crush the head of the serpent, to take away the curse of sin and death, to drink to the full your wrath that we deserve to drink, Lord. Father, I pray that each and every person here would entrust themselves to the loving lordship and care of Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of the world. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, Ken Ham tells the story of a man who was speaking to him at church who said that he told his pastor one day that a friend of his was coming to church. He said, "My friend is coming. He doesn't know Jesus. He's not a believer. Could you please preach in an evangelical sermon? Give him a good gospel sermon." And so the man came along that Sunday. His non-Christian friend came with him. And the pastor opened up and preached on Genesis chapter 5. And the Christian man was incredibly cranky. They thought, that's not an evangelical sermon, that's a genealogy. You can't get much drier unless you maybe read the phone book. Very, very dry reading. His friend, by the end of the service, had become a Christian. What happened? The Holy Spirit breathed. And as that reading was read, you've heard just before, this man heard the refrain, and he died. And he died. And he died for every generation. And he thought, that's me. I'm going to die. What can I do about it? What has God done for me? And he heard about Jesus and believed. A sermon on Genesis 5. So you never, ever disregard the power of God to breathe through his word. And this is a very important account. And whenever you have a genealogy, and yeah, look, they can be very dry. You start the New Testament with one. I often encourage not yet Christians to read the Gospel of Mark, get straight into the action. But genealogies are always there for a reason. And as we look at this briefly, we'll see very clearly why this genealogy is here. So let's unpack this together. Looking at point one, new beginnings and tragic endings. And the key here, the key to understanding what's going on here is this. This account shows God's faithfulness. He shows how people are faithless. And yet he shows also God's redeeming grace to all who come to him in faith. And so this is a very important genealogy, even though it's a bit of a hard read at first. So we're looking now firstly in point one at verses 1 through 20. I love dogs. Do we have any dog lovers here? I think the dog is the greatest animal on the planet. I think the dog is as close as we get to how the animals were in the Garden of Eden, right? They seem to actually love us. They don't just tolerate us for food like cats do. They love us, don't they? They love their owners. Beautiful, beautiful animal. And I've always loved when we've had dogs, trying to look after them and get a long life out of our dogs. Our last Labrador, I got him to 15 and a half before I had to say goodbye, and it just breaks your heart, doesn't it? You never really get over saying goodbye to a good dog. But 15 and a half, well, I read this last week that the world's oldest dog died at 31. That's a pretty good knock for a dog. And he was quite mobile until his final year. 31 is pretty good. Doesn't compare to the lives of the generations before the flood. Now, you see there are some incredible ages here. And for us, it looks fantastical. And in fact, some scholars try to find ways of interpreting this to make it non-literal, and they're wrong. Because the Hebrew is very clear here. These are years they lived. These are the generations before the flood. Now, to speculate a little, I think before the flood, the earth was in a much more lovely, moderate place. We read about after the flood, God then says to Noah, "I'll now bring seasons and cold and heat." But pre-flood, and even the fossil record shows that people lived long ages, animals lived long. Now, anything cold-blooded, reptiles, dinosaurs, don't stop growing. however many years they live, they keep growing, which is why the dinosaurs and crocodiles and things were so big pre-flood. There seems to be a lovely greenhouse effect on the earth. The whole world changes radically at the flood. But these men, these generations, lived a long, long time pre-flood. And I believe, or in fact we see in Genesis 6, that God starts to shorten the lives of men because of their proclivity for great evil. Very sad, but that's why the lives are shortened. Now, when you see a genealogy, you have to think, why is it here? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Firstly, this takes our account from the account of Cain and Abel we've just read in chapter 4 to the next segment of narrative, which is, of course, the account of the flood. And so Moses, led by the Holy Spirit, writes down the generations from Adam to Noah. It's a bridging device, taking us from Adam and Cain and Abel right through to the generation of Noah. Now, in fact, if you look at chapter 6, chapter 6 is a kind of a breakout. It's like a sidebar. The whole account of the flood, we then come back to the end of the genealogy way there in chapter 9. If you look at chapter 9, verse 28, we finally finish the genealogy. So all of the flood account is a great big kind of paragraph or a parenthesis within the genealogy leading up to Noah. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So firstly, it is a bridging device showing us the generations we saw in Genesis 4, the genealogy of Cain. Now we have the genealogy of Seth. Now a key point is, it's showing us God's blessing and also the curse of Genesis 3. This is the only genealogy in the Bible that has the repeated refrain, and he died. Okay, so great blessing. God is blessing man despite the sins of our first parents back in Genesis 3, and yet the curse remains. I think also that the genealogy is here to show a contrast between people who walk with God and those who rebel against him. Now, we saw back in Genesis 4 the terrible crime of Cain. Adam and Eve, deceived by the serpent, disobey God. Their very next generation, their firstborn son, kills his brother. But then we read in Cain's genealogy how fast the sin escalates, to the point the only person whose story is told in the midst of that genealogy is Lamech. Now, Cain killed his brother, then tried to hide the sin. What does Lamech do? He boasts about killing a man. Look there in verse 23 of chapter 4. He now has more than one wife, going against God's good plan. It never works out well. It greatly damaged the rules of King David and King Solomon. God made man, male and female, complementary. God's plan for family is so clear. The world today is teaching your children lies. God made one man, one woman for life. That's the family. That's the family unit. Eve was made to be a perfect helper for Adam. Complementary, different. Beautifully different in every way, like a beautifully matching jigsaw puzzle. Whenever man tries to find a different kind of matching, it just doesn't work. God made family. God made our bodies. God made us male and female. That's God's plan for our families. And we see already there in chapter 4, Lamech is defying God's plan. He is going outside the boundaries of marriage and is actually boasting about killing a man. We see just how fast people escalate into sin. And yet, there in verse 26 is this lovely grace note. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we have now the genealogy of Seth. Long, long lives of these people. Long, long lives. There are 10 generations here. Now, we have to ask again, what is the purpose of the genealogy beyond just being a bridging device, beyond being a record of the generations? Well, it shows us, in life under the sun, What do we do with the curse? You see, people like Lamech all over the world today, thumbing their nose at God, defying God, trying to make a name for themselves. And that is no way out of the curse. That is just, he would have faced terrible judgment. We see this beautiful grace note in the genealogy of Seth. And that grace note, of course, is Enoch. Enoch. We see one man who doesn't die. And we come to point two, a sneak preview of the curse's end. Well, the only other place in the whole Bible where a person is spared the waters of death is found in 2 Kings 2. We have that wonderful, very human, very prone to depression and failure, prophet Elijah, who had a very difficult ministry in a very dark time for Israel under the rule of wicked King Ahab. Well, God graciously takes Elijah up to heaven in a great whirlwind. And his apprentice, Elisha, looks on and says, "My father, the horsemen of Israel," he sees chariots of fire. Elijah is taken straight up into heaven. Why? Because God is not limited. God's grace knows no limits. And here we have this very short and strange little account. In verse 21, Enoch lives 65 years. They appear to have matured more slowly. They're only bearing children or fathering children after 65 or even 100 or more years. And then we have that beautiful verse 22. Enoch walked with God. To drive that home how important that is, it's repeated. Verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is incredibly important. He's referred to many times in the New Testament. There is a famous book written between the Old and New Testament all about Enoch called One Enoch. And also the Book of Jubilees refers to Enoch. He's called a prophet in the Book of Jude. Now, One Enoch is not a biblical book. It is not Holy Spirit breathed. However, the book of Jude quotes Enoch. And so we'll come back to that a little later. But here's the key. Enoch walks with God. Later, God says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you." For the author of Genesis, Moses, walking with God is the way to life. It's the way to restoration of relationship with God in this world that is laboring under the curse. And we have this wonderful challenge that Enoch gives the whole people of Israel, recorded in Deuteronomy 30, chapter 15. He says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." What's the key to life in this broken world? Walk with God. Walk in the footsteps of Enoch, in the footsteps of Abraham. Later, the prophet Micah writes, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" All around the world today, people are trying to find meaning and purpose by defying God, by walking in all kinds of rebellion, and it just leads to frustration and despair and eventually judgment. The way to live a beautiful life in this world, in all of its seasons, even the dark seasons, is by walking with your Lord, because he is faithful and he will bless you. After on this side of the cross, the Apostle John wrote the following in 1 John 1, verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Brothers and sisters, this is the only way to live. Walk with the Lord, with your sins covered, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's the way of joy. That's the only way to live in this broken world. Well, point three is this: a hope of rest from the curse. We come now to the only other small anecdote or small story or the small breakout departure from this genealogy is found here, Lamech. Now note, this is not the Lamech of the line of Cain. The Lamech mentioned there back in verse 23 of chapter 4 is a different guy. It's like the name Tom today. It's used a lot. We find Lamech in both genealogies, very different person. So this Lamech here lived 182 years and then he fathers a son, Noah. And he prophesies, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so he prophesies in some way Noah will bring relief. And of course we then have this large story from chapter 6 right through to chapter 9 about how God does bring relief, at least from his judgment, if not the curse on the ground. Noah is a kind of savior, but he's not the savior. And in fact, as soon as the flood has subsided, we see Noah sinning very terribly and getting very drunk. But God spares at least a remnant from the wrath to come through Noah. There is relief there. Noah is a figure of hope. He points ahead to the greater Savior who is to come, the greater salvation which is to come. Yes, God saved a remnant from the flood through Noah. God saves us from the wrath to come, from eternal punishment through Jesus, the one better than Noah. And now, of course, we come to the difficult bit. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and point 4, punishment for cursed rebels. Now, if you haven't seen the tension in chapter 6, we'll see it now. For the past 2,000 years, Bible scholars have debated what is going on in these first four verses of chapter 6. There are a couple of options. I'm going to present them both. That's an orderly thing to do. And I'll show you the evidence for both theories about what is going on here. I'm not sure if you heard, but a few years ago, Pastor John Butler, who served here, and Pastor David Smith from our church down in Red Bank Plains, flew over to Myanmar to teach at Yangon for a week or so. And they were teaching on Genesis, and they both suddenly discovered that they had very different views on what is happening in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And so John Butler and Dave Smith had quite a long debate about what is going on here. Now, firstly, we need to acknowledge there have been debate over the past 2,000 years. Very good scholars, famous men like Luther and Calvin are found on different sides of the debate. I'm going to just present briefly the evidence for the two main views. But what we can say is the big picture here is very, very clear. The big picture is this. There is a great escalation of evil. For some reason, the people descend into terrible evil. And so firstly, God says that I'm going to shorten their lifespan there in verse 3. We read about these very strange men, the Nephilim, but something terrible is going on here. There is clearly an escalation of rebellion against God. And so we see that in verse 5, God is grieved that he made humankind, and he's determined to wipe them out and start again. But in his grace, he preserves a remnant. And we read that lovely note of grace in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So that's the big picture. No debate. Something really bad happens here. And people plunge into a terrible evil and rebellion against God. What is going on? Well, firstly, the key to understanding or the key to your view of this passage is going to be understanding who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men. Secondly, we have to discuss in brief who and what are the Nephilim. They sound very, very strange, very, very foreign from our world today. Well, I'm going to present firstly, there are three major views about who the sons of God are. They are either fallen angels, they are descendants of the line of Seth, or they are kings, earthly rulers. They're the three major views held by scholars for the past 2,000 years. I'm going to present just briefly the evidence for each one. Now, firstly, fallen angels. This option has much to commend it. The word there in Hebrew is Ben Elohim. It literally means sons of God, sons of God. It is only found in the Old Testament scripture, the exact phrase Ben Elohim is only found in one other book, the book of Job. What does it mean in the book of Job? It is talking about angels. That word is never used of men, never used of rulers. It is found, a word like it is found in Daniel, to again refer to angels. Ben Elohim is only ever found referring to angels. We read, for example, it's found three times in Job. Job 1 verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So the sons of God in Job are clearly the angelic council who come before God. We read elsewhere that a similar phrase is used even of fallen angels. But it is used of beings created directly by God. Now later in the genealogy in Luke, Adam and Adam only is called a son of God because he has no earthly father. But we should note firstly, in the Old Testament it is used only ever of angels. Secondly, in the 2nd century BC, there is a famous Greek translation of the entire Old Testament scriptures known as the Septuagint. Now, this is translated by 70 accomplished Jewish scholars. This Septuagint, because by the time of the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, everyone had to speak Greek. Even all the Jews spoke Greek. It was a trade language of the entire Roman Empire. And that's why all of the New Testament is written in Greek, not in Hebrew, because everyone all over the Roman Empire, for the first time in human history, there's one language since Babel. It was a great time for God to send his son. The Gospels were transported all over the Roman Empire. People could read them everywhere because everyone had to speak Greek in order to trade. And so the Greek translation was called the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is quoted by the New Testament writers. When they quote the Old Testament, they almost always quote the Septuagint, not the actual Hebrew. And at times it's kind of different. And the Septuagint says there in chapter 6, verse 2, angels. Angels saw that the daughters of men were attractive. So the Septuagint, quoted very, very widely, uses the word angels to translate the phrase there, the sons of God. Thirdly, there's a lot of writings that have been found and dug up and preserved from the intertestamental period, from since the end of Malachi and before the coming of Jesus. There's a whole heap of writings, including some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, have found all of these writings, all of these books written by Jews about God, about following God, and they are not part of the Bible, but they help us understand the Hebrew, the Jewish worldview. They help us understand their understanding of the Scripture. And all of those writings refer to this as being an angelic transgression. Most famously, the book of 1 Enoch and the Jubilees talk at great detail about how the angels left their proper abode, came down and took earthly women and bore these strange creatures called the Nephilim. Just to give you one quote from 1 Enoch, it says there, expanding on what's happening here in Genesis 6, 1 Enoch says, "It came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born to them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, 'Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and beget us children.'" Now, 1 Enoch is not a book of the Bible. However, it is actually quoted directly in the book of Jude. Interesting. Doesn't mean the whole book is right, but Jude quotes 1 Enoch. We read there in Jude, verse 14, it was also about these, he's referring to false teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. That's a direct quote from 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch treats Enoch as being a prophet. So, again, that's not definitive, but it's interesting. Interesting also is that 1 and 2 Peter, in both those letters, the Apostle Peter appears to refer to the angelic interpretation of Genesis 6. For example, we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few were brought safely through the water. So this is the view of 1 Enoch, that after Jesus' death, after his victory, he declares his victory. It's not an offer of the gospel, but it is a declaration of victory to the spirits in prison, which may well be a reference to the angels who've been cast into bonds of deepest darkness because of their sins of leaving their proper abode and committing, chasing after strange flesh. I won't read the whole quote, but 2 Peter 2, 4-10 also refers to these angels being cast into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And in fact, Peter then compares the sin happening in Genesis 6 to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Greek says literally, in both times, people chased after strange flesh. There is a transgression of God's appointed boundaries. It may well be angels in some way, we don't know which, whether they're possessing men or whether they're taking on bodies, taking the daughters of man and having wives. The word taking daughters of men as wives does not imply rape, it implies a willing union. And for some reason there, we then see that the Nephilim are born when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. Now, the main argument against that view is found in Matthew 22:30, when Jesus said, in the resurrection, believers neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But this may be speaking of the fact that angels who have stayed in their proper abode do not marry and are not given in marriage. It doesn't necessarily rule out the possibility that what we have here in chapter 6 is an angelic rebellion, an angelic transgression. And as I said, that was the only understanding of the Jewish world. Right up all throughout the Bible times, right up until about the 2nd or 3rd century AD, that was the only view. This was some kind of angelic transgression. So that's the evidence for the sons of God being angels. The sons being of the line of Seth, that view only started with Augustine in the 4th century AD. It was then held also by John Calvin, Martin Luther. Today it's held by men like Ken Ham and R.C. Sproul. And the argument is that the sons of God are the line of Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy of Seth, that the daughters of men refer to the line of Cain, referred to in Genesis 4. So they talk about this being a mingling, an ungodly mingling of followers of those who walk with God versus those who were rebelling against God. It doesn't explain the Nephilim, of course. And the big problem that I see with that is that was never an understanding in the original Jewish writings ever. It was only first put in the 4th century AD. Possible. Not sure it quite fits the context. Certainly the phrase sons of God only ever meant angels in the Old Testament. And the third view, of course, is that these are despotic human rulers. Some even say they could have been demon-possessed human rulers, the sons of God. But again, the phrase sons of God is never used anywhere in the Bible to refer to human rulers. So that's the views. What is clear, what is clear is something really, really bad is going on here. I think the evidence leans towards this being some kind of demonic transgression. And why are people held accountable in verse 5? There's no mention there of punishment for angels. Possibly because this implies, that the Hebrew implies a willing union of people with men who are either angels in human form, fallen angels, or even demon-possessed men. But there appears to be some kind of a great demonic escalation of evil. And the Nephilim is a very strange word. You'll hear in some Bibles it says could mean fallen ones, but no, the actual Hebrew refers, it directly means giants. Giants, you have to change a few vowels to get fallen ones. It can imply fallen ones, but something really, really strange is going on here. Now in verse 4 there's that strange clause, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. It's not the best translation. The literal translation is they are mighty men, mighty warriors, men of the name. What does that mean? They were making a name for themselves. There's a great escalation of violence here. These are great warriors who go around committing terrible violence, who become famous as great warriors. Think Conan the Barbarian, think Goliath, really big guys who are also ultra violent. Great warriors, men who made a name for themselves. So there's some kind of terrible escalation of evil. I think at least implied is it some kind of a demonic escalation of evil. And so in verse 5, God is greatly grieved. Now verse 6, the Lord regretted. Don't be put off by the language there, regret. God doesn't change his mind. God is omniscient. He is all-seeing. He is all-powerful. This is an anthropomorphism. It's a word just used to try to communicate to us. God was grieved that he had made humankind, because in Genesis 6, there is this great and wicked escalation into evil. And so God is determined to blot it out. Verse 7, blot it out, start again. And again we see that in the midst of God's judgment, there is great grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God is going to save a remnant. And so we're set up for next week when we look at the account of the flood. So that's the strange world of the pre-flood world. Some kind of great escalation of evil, but the point is this. God has not changed. God is faithful. He blesses us. He shows grace. He showed grace to Enoch. Enoch was not without sin, but he walked with the Lord. We are called to walk in his footsteps by walking in the Lord, covered by the blood of Jesus. We see all throughout the Old Testament God's grace time and time again. Whenever there is judgment, there is also grace. And God would send one day one greater than Noah to save us from the judgment to come that is greater than the flood. How do we live in this broken, groaning world? We walk with the Lord by coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account, Lord. We acknowledge this is strange. It refers to a world far removed from ours, a time far removed from ours. But Father, we know you have not changed. Father, we see in every line of Scripture your grace. You are holy, you are righteous, and you are gracious. And Father, we see your holiness and your grace on the cross of Jesus, where he died for our sin, that we may believe in him and be saved and be washed and be cleansed and be empowered to walk with you, Lord, all the days of our life in the power of the indwelling Spirit. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you for your amazing grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to close now with our final song. Please, if you can, stay with us for